In the face of numerous questions about giving, my goal in this series has been really to examine all of the biblical evidence which talks about giving so that we know what God's will is in this area. I'm not reading all the biblical evidence in these sermons. Some of it I'm mentioning and just sort of glossing over because there's a lot in Scripture about giving. But in our last study, we looked at the subject of giving under the Old Testament law. In other words, compulsory giving. Required giving. And what we discovered was that to say that everyone in the Old Testament under the law gave a tithe or a tenth, one tenth, there was a 10 and a 5 system in their numbering, and one of those tenths was they would give. It was a mathematical term. But to say that everybody gave a tenth of their income is overly simplistic. There were certain times when people were required to give a tenth of their produce or livestock that they raised to support the priests and the tabernacle worship, later the temple, but it could be as high as 12%. And that was only one kind of tithe that people were required to give. There was a tithe for the poor. There was the festival tithe. Sometimes in their history, the kings required a tithe for his servants and for the people who served as his soldiers. And in short, under the Mosaic law, was an elaborate taxation system where, on average, if you own property, you would give upwards of 25% of all that you had annually. And you actually gave less if you were on the receiving end of this tithe, if you were poor or if you were a priest. So it was very much a welfare state that God devised. Moreover, you are required to give these amounts. God says in the Old Testament very clearly, the tithe belongs to him. So that if you keep it for yourself, you're actually robbing God. And this tithing, taxation, welfare system was in effect during the reign of the kings. It was in effect after the people returned from Babylon, and there was some corruption in the system. If you read Nehemiah correctly, it's really interesting. And even during the time of Christ, it was in effect until Christ died for our sins and rose again, rendering the Mosaic law and its penalties null and void. And after the cross, tithing completely disappears from the pages of Scripture, except in Hebrews 7, where the author refers to it one time when Abraham gave tithes of the spoils of war to Melchizedek as an act of free will. And that was prior to the Old Testament law. So if you look for tithing as a command that you have to give a certain percentage in regards to this taxation system in the Old Testament, you just can't find it after the cross. It's not there. But what we find in its place is remarkable in its joy and energy and commitment. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and those in Jerusalem turned to embrace Christ, Acts chapter 2 tells us that there was this enthusiasm among the first believers. And in the flurry of activities that you probably have read several times in your Christian walk, mentioned in Acts 2, this is what we read if you look down in verse 45. It says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, do you think that was just the first few days of the Christian church? No. Look at Acts chapter 4 in verse 34. Acts chapter 4, 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field. Now, if he had a field in Cyprus, that was worth a lot of money, even then. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they lied about how much they were bringing. What they were doing is mimicking the moving of the Spirit. And you remember, they died for lying to the Spirit. But the point is, they were trying to mimic the generosity that they were seeing all over the place in the first church in Jerusalem. What everybody else was doing was generously giving up what they had and giving it to those who had a need. Now, in Acts chapter 6, if we were to keep reading, we'd come to the first mention of deacons in the New Testament. And there was a squabble in the church, and it was due to the fact that some of the widows, necessarily the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking ones, the ones that weren't born Jewish, were actually being overlooked in the distribution of all that was being given. And so the apostle said, stop laying it at our feet. We can't take care of this anymore. We've got to choose some spiritual men that can distribute, because the church was growing. And some people were falling through the cracks. But they prayerfully took what the congregation gave, and they gave out as any had need. And our deacons do the same thing today. When we give to the Deacons Fund offering, they prayerfully give out to those in need within our congregation. And generous giving continued in the New Testament church. And we'll see examples of it later on. But I want you to catch the significance of what's happening here. Here are, remember, thousands of converted Jews. Remember, the first several thousand church members were Jewish. Here are thousands of converted Jews in the Jerusalem church, the gospel having not gone to the Gentiles, and all of their lives, the vast majority of them, we can assume, lived in obedience to the law. They gave annually whatever they required to give by obligation. Their 10%, their 12%, their 20%, their 25%, whatever they were required to give, they gave. So they were already giving all their lives. And we can assume giving faithfully under the penalty of excommunication from the synagogue or the temple. But when the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they came to faith in Christ, their giving shot up to unprecedented proportions. Where, if they had been giving faithfully all these years, did they get all this land and all these possessions that they joyfully and willingly sold to help people in need? The old covenant system of giving to support the temple and its ministers and to help the poor was a pitiful example of giving in comparison to the giving of those who were obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had never known giving before now. And they gave joyfully, enthusiastically, and sacrificially. Now, I'm still talking about the Old Testament system of giving. If you look at the next point in your outline, I want to ask the question, do we ever see this kind of giving in the Old Testament? I mean, under the law, was it always just, this is what I had to do? No, I think people joyfully followed and obeyed the law. They were doing this as an expression of love to the Lord. That's the way it was designed. There wasn't a problem with the law, Paul tells us. The problem was with the hearts of the people who were trying to keep the law. Yet even within the Mosaic law, there are examples of people giving like we see in Acts chapter 2. And I want to turn to one this morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to have us look at an example of free giving during the time of the Old Testament law. Now, there's other examples we could look at. There's the free will offering that we see. It's a type of peace offering in the sacrificial system of Israel. It's giving that's not compulsory. But every so often we catch a glimpse of what giving looks like when God's people are moved by the Spirit. What giving looks like when God's people are moved by the Holy Spirit. The giving that took place when Moses asked for materials to build the first tabernacle is one such example. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution, an offering, from every man whose heart moves him." Notice, "you shall receive the contribution for me." Didn't say how much, just from every man whose heart moves him. "And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze." And he goes into this long list of materials needed to construct the tabernacle. And notice again, the basis for giving was however the people felt led to give from their heart. Now, this is the initial plan for the giving. Turn over a few more chapters to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. Between this call for the collection and the actual collection itself, of course, we have the unfortunate golden calf incident, during which a lot of people died. God threatened to kill them all and start over and making Moses the new Abraham. But after Moses interceded for the people and things were made right with God, the narrative gets back to this call for the collection of the tabernacle materials. And in Exodus chapter 35, verse 4, we find Moses passing along God's instructions for the collection to the people themselves. So look at verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, notice, whoever is of generous heart. Let him bring to the Lord's contribution gold, silver, and bronze." And again, he goes into this long list of materials. Now look down at verse 20. Here we begin to see the people's response to the call for a collection. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garment. So they came, both men and women, all who are of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold bracelets, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." And now, again, the narrative goes into this long list of items and skills that the people freely brought for the Lord. And look, skip down to verse 29, where we have the summary of all of this. "All the men and women and the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering, a non-compulsory offering to the Lord." And what was the result? Look at chapter 36, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 36, 5. "The craftsmen who were doing the actual construction for the tabernacle said to Moses," verse 5, "the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. Stop the giving." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Now remember, this is not compulsory giving. This is free giving. And the terms of this giving have been expressed in multiple ways in the narrative. In chapter 25, verse 2, "from every man whose heart moved him." 35:5, "whoever is of generous heart." 35:21, "everyone whose heart moves him." "Everyone whose spirit moved him." 35:22, "all who are of a willing heart." 35:29, "all whose heart moved them." This giving is not about what was written in the law. This giving was about what God was doing in the heart. And the result was not just an abundance of giving, but a superabundance of giving, more giving than was even needed. Now, I will argue that there are times in the Old Testament when we see evidence of the Spirit moving, which anticipates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And of course, I mean the biblical last days, the days since Jesus Christ came, that we've all been living in all of our lives. And this is one of those times. Old Testament giving under the Old Covenant is giving that is required. New Testament giving is free giving. Old Testament giving, Old Covenant giving is perfunctory and expected. New Covenant giving is spontaneous. Old Covenant giving provides enough to meet the needs. New Covenant giving is remarkable in its abundance. Old Covenant giving is regulated by the law. New Covenant giving is generated by the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Why does New Covenant giving, giving that is generated by the Holy Spirit, why does it manifest itself in such selfless abundance? There's a profound answer to this question that most of you probably already know, but it's suggested for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you'll go back to the New Testament, we'll finish up in this chapter, which you've already read responsively this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In these two chapters, which we're going to look at more particularly next week, because they're probably the richest source of what New Testament giving looks like, New Covenant giving. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about an ongoing offering that the Corinthians and other churches actually were asked to take up for the destitute saints in Jerusalem. So there was a whole lot that we learn about New Covenant giving in these two chapters. But I want to point out the ground or the foundation for new covenant giving in comparison to what we've seen last week and a little bit at the introduction under old covenant giving. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, notice Paul tells them, "As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, as you excel in all of these other Christian virtues, and you do, and I'm encouraging you to, see that you excel in this act of grace also." And he's referring to the act of taking up a collection, giving generously for other believers who were persecuted and had needs. And being persecuted in those days, as we've mentioned often in Hebrews, means being driven from your houses, having your goods confiscated, being out on the streets, having to travel, having to go distances. You see exhortations in the New Testament to show hospitality for strangers or people who are traveling. There were a lot of Christian travelers in those days who were driven out of their places. And in Jerusalem, especially, you can imagine where the temple was and the Jewish persecution upon believers, there was a lot of destitute people. I want you to excel in this grace of giving for them. Now, notice, in order to distance this kind of giving from old covenant giving, Paul reminds them in verse 8, notice, "I say this not as a command." There is no law involved here. "But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." In the larger context of the letter, the Corinthians' genuine love for Christ had been called into question. Paul is saying here, your giving is actually a test of your authenticity, of your walk with Christ. Why? Because here is the very foundation of new covenant giving in verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty," or impoverishing himself, "might become rich." Do you know why the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives leads us to give abundantly to those who are in need? It's because Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit. His ministry began in his baptism with a manifestation of the Spirit. He promised his disciples that he would send his Holy Spirit to lead them to believe and do the things that he had taught them. And today, one of the greatest manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is that he leads us into Christ-likeness so that we model for others and for God's glory the life of Christ within us. Do you know why believers give so much? It's because it's in the nature of Christ to give so much. That's why we give. And through the ministry of the Spirit, we imitate spontaneously and joyfully and abundantly what Christ did for us. And what did he do? Paul tells us, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You know what happens when we generously give freely of our resources to help others without expecting anything in return? We impoverish ourselves. We make ourselves poorer. Now, I'm not denying here the fact that we don't receive a blessing for giving, and in fact that God richly blesses us when we give to other people. That is a teaching of Scripture, and we'll get there someday. But what I'm saying is this, that when we give money for our groceries or our gas or our school bill or our children or for our leisure and so forth, we're not just giving it away necessarily. We're making an investment. We're not impoverishing ourselves unless we spend our money unwisely. We're not impoverishing ourselves. Instead, we're trading one commodity, the money, for another commodity, a resource that we need. But when we give money away to meet a need, we are impoverishing ourselves to enrich someone else, putting their needs ahead of ours. And when we are moving toward poverty on the continuum, it's because we are giving without getting anything in return. And that's what Jesus Christ did. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself. Now, how did he do that? Oh, there are multiple ways. He was God. He became a human being. Can you imagine being God, the Creator, and becoming like you and me? No, we can't imagine that. But that's what he did. He was omnipresent. He confined himself to time and space. He was omnipotent, but he made himself susceptible to pain and trauma and disappointment and poverty and hunger and torture and death. He was omniscient, but he made himself dependent upon his Father for his knowledge. Jesus confesses in Matthew 24 that he doesn't even know the time of his own coming. He was creator and sustainer, yet he subjected himself as a slave to the will of God the Father and came to serve us. He owned the universe, yet he subjected himself to having to work and depend upon others to sustain himself. He enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Father that we will never be able to comprehend. And yet he endured God-forsakenness on the cross. Jesus moved an infinite distance on the poverty continuum. And why? So that he could enrich us. And through our faith in his death for our sins and his resurrections, so that we could be exalted to heavenly glory, to live with him in endless bliss. You know what? This morning, if you know Jesus Christ, you are rich beyond your imagination. We are so rich in Christ. And you know, I'm uncomfortable a little bit. At least I haven't been fully convinced that this is a driving teaching in Scripture, with the sentiment that because Jesus Christ did so much for us, therefore we do all of these things for him, as if there's some debt that we could repay back. Rather, I think it's more accurate to say that we serve others. We give abundantly when the Holy Spirit is alive within us, leading us to give of ourselves completely because this is the way Jesus did it. And I've said in this series that we need to ask ourselves the question, do I give like God wants me to give? Well, we can nuance the question a little more now. We can fine-tune it a little bit. Not just do we give like God wants us to give, but do we give like Christ gave? That's the question. Or do I respond to the moving of God, the Holy Spirit, in my life to give like God the Son? And that is a question we'll pursue further as we continue to look at what God is teaching us about our giving.